our God, to sing the songs that we've just sung, to remember Jesus' sacrifice for us, all of the things that we do in worship to honor our God. That's what this is all about, is honoring God and preparing ourselves to be in that place where there is no night. I'll tell you what, in this world, there's a lot of darkness and there is night in this world, but we're going to a land where there is no night. I appreciate the songs that Pete led us in, helping us to think about heaven and our eternal home and our goal in this world. Again, thank you for being here to participate in honoring our Creator and the one who loved us so that we might live forever. In Matthew chapter 16, there's a familiar passage to many of us. And it says in verse 13 that Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. And he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." This monumental statement of Jesus, acknowledging the confession of Peter to be correct, that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, on this rock, this fact, this aspect of who I am, on that I'm going to build my church. As most of you know, I was very privileged a week and a half ago or so to travel to Israel. Actually, a week ago last Monday, it was a 10-day trip. We spent 8 days on the ground in Israel visiting sites that are mentioned in the Bible, and actually doing Bible study as we were on those sites. There's nothing like on-site Bible study to help you understand the Bible narrative more clearly. Someone has asked me if I'm planning to give you a blow-by-blow presentation of my trip. I'm not planning to do that. I might do that, but I'm not planning to at this point, partly because it would take too long. I've got about 2,000 photographs. I don't intend to share all of those with you. But I feel like I learned a lot. It was spiritually uplifting. It was educational in biblical aspects. But what I have said, as some of you have asked me already, about using some of the material that I gained, some of the knowledge that I gained, some of the photographs that I took, what I have said is that I do intend to share some of that sprinkled into some sermons here and there, starting with this morning. Because on the trip, we visited Caesarea Philippi, where these events occurred, where Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And it's one of those things, you don't have to visit Caesarea Philippi to get Jesus' point. But visiting there helps you see it more clearly. Caesarea Philippi is in the very northern area of Jesus' ministry, if you will, north of the Sea of Galilee by some 25 miles, the very northern extent of his travels, just nearly. He may have traveled to Tyre and Sidon as well. But there you see it at the top of this map, modern-day Benias. It is not a place where Jews would go, typically. It would be rare, I think, for observing Jews to enter this area of the country. And the reason is, as our guide explained to us as we were traveling there, was that this was idolatry central. This would be the place where Greco-Roman people worship their pagan gods, in a way that really was bigger than almost anywhere else in ancient Palestine. Caesarea Philippi stood at the foot of Mount Hermon, which I'll talk about a little bit later in the lesson. It was, as I said, an ancient center of idol worship. Located as it was on the southwestern slope of Mount Hermon, it was outside of the region of Herod Antipas and in an area that was controlled at that day by Herod Philip, the Tetrarch. And as I said, its population was not Jewish. I think, among other things, Jesus may have been trying to get away with the 12 and have some time with them before he headed toward Jerusalem, the place where he would be crucified not too long after this. At this backdrop, in this pagan area, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who am I?" Maybe even with this view in the background, and this is a picture that I took of Caesarea Philippi, or the ruins of it that are there, and these niches that you see are places that are carved out of the rock where pagan idols would have been in Jesus' day, and pagan temples would have been in Jesus' day, and people would have gone here to this rock to worship their gods. It's here that Jesus says, "I'm the rock upon which I will build my church." This is one of three places where Herod the Great erected temples to the worship of Caesar. Three places in Israel, if you will. So Caesar was worshipped here among other pagan gods of ancient times. It was regarded by ancient people as the birthplace of the god, little g, Pan, who is the god of the wild. You might remember him as, I think, sort of half-goat and with the flute that he played and all of that. So many people regarded this as his birthplace. It was and is the site of one of the four main sources of the Jordan River. From this area, the headwaters of the Jordan flow. And so it would be an area that would be conducive to worshiping a god of the wild like Pan, but it's also a very special area to the Jews because it is the headwaters of the Jordan. In Caesarea Philippi, there was, as I mentioned already, a great temple made of white marble built to Caesar, built by Herod the Great. And there, Herod would be worshipped, or rather, Caesar would be worshipped. Jesus was standing on a road in an area temples of the Syrian gods, with temples of the Greco-Roman gods, at a place that was significant to the Jews only because this is where their river came from. It was a place where paganism just screamed out at you from the landscape, so to speak. And as I said, this huge rock face, this cliff around which Caesarea Philippi built would be in plain view. Someone has suggested that it's as if Jesus is trying to put himself and his disciples in a place where the contrast couldn't be any clearer between the choices they had to make, choices between him as the Son of God and the rock of all eternity, or the idol gods and the pagan rocks, the statues that filled the area. Jesus wants us to know, as he wanted his disciples to know all that time ago, that he is the rock. Upon this rock, I will build my church. The concept flows out of the Old Testament, really, that God is the eternal rock of His people. He is the only sure source of truth and righteousness and justice. We hear a lot today in our world about truth. Why doesn't the media tell the truth? You know, and it doesn't matter what side of things you're on. You wonder, why doesn't the media tell the truth? Why can't we get the truth out of folks when we're dealing with them in business? What is the source of truth anyway? And is there such a thing as truth? What the Bible has to say is that God is the rock of truth. And why isn't there any justice in this world? If you look for justice in this world, you're probably not going to find it. But God is justice. And He is righteousness. A lot of people have a lot of different opinions about right and wrong in the social and political climate in which we live today. But the rock of right is God. Righteousness is founded on Him. It's centered in Him. He determines what's right. Man doesn't. And so for Jesus to refer to Himself in Matthew 16 as the rock upon which the church would be built, again, it sort of harks back to these Old Testament passages like Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4, where it says, I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteousness and upright is He. He is the source of truth and righteousness and justice. He is the one in the Old Testament from whom Israel had come and on whom Israel must rely. If you look on in Deuteronomy chapter 32, if you're following with me, notice the text as we read in verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15. It says, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. And Jeshurun is a reference to God's people, to Israel. Jeshurun literally means upright. So God's people, Jeshurun, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat and grew thick, and you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. What I want you to get out of that is, God made His people. They had come out of the rock. And in a sense, they were pieces of the rock made in His image. Yet, they didn't recognize that. They didn't appreciate that. They didn't honor that. They provoked Him to jealousy with foreign gods, it says in verse 16. With abominations, they provoked Him to anger. They sacrificed to demons and not to God, to gods that they did not know, to new gods, to new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you were unmindful. You were forgotten the God who fathered you. They had come out of this rock. God, the rock, had fathered them, and yet they had turned aside to false gods. And Jesus in Matthew 16 is standing at Caesarea Philippi where that exact thing had happened again, as it had many, many times over the centuries where people had turned to false rocks, so to speak, and rejected the rock from whence they'd come. The same thing, the same concept is talked about by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 44. Let me read a couple of verses there to you. Isaiah 44, verses 1 and 2. Now hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And skip on down to verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. That should remind us of somebody. God, the first and the last. Jesus also claimed to be the first and the last because truly He is God in the flesh. God here is telling Israel, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming that shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, do not be afraid. Have I not told you? For from that time and declared it. You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. What God is saying here is, again, I am the rock. I am the rock from which you came. Don't deny me. Don't think you can go to some other rock who can tell the future, who can plan out human activities through human history and cause things to come to pass according to his will. There's no other rock like that. That's what God is telling his people here. He is the one from whom Israel had come, and they needed to recognize that. They needed to recognize their connection to him and honor that. Now, let me go back to Jesus. Upon this rock I will build my church. If we are part of his church today, we got to be on the rock. If we are his people today, we're his people because we've come from the rock, from him. And that connection must not be denied by our actions. If your rock, if what you're focused on in this life is materialism and money, pleasure, sexual lust, pastimes that take up all your time, you've traded away your connection to the rock upon which we stand. Jesus, in saying, I'm the rock, upon this rock I will build my church, is saying to us, his church, you better stay on me. You better maintain your connection with me, with who I am. The idea of God being a rock includes the concept that he is an everlasting Savior and Deliverer. Someone that we can face eternity with. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. This section of 2 Samuel is also recorded in Psalm 18, the Psalm of David. David spoke, it said, to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies, from the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. And later on in the same section, 2 Samuel 22, verse 47, the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. God is a living rock, and he is an eternal rock, as is suggested in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12. He is an everlasting rock. You are, Habakkuk says, O Lord my God, my Holy One. He calls him the rock in that text. Let's go back to what Jesus has to say then in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Because he is our rock, death cannot prevail as long as we are on that living rock, that everlasting rock. I put on the screen, death cannot prevail, but nothing else can prevail against us either, as long as we are on that rock. Now, the reason I put death is because in Matthew 16, what Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the realm of the dead, death cannot prevail against the church. Death cannot prevail against that which is on the rock. Now, in the immediate time frame, what Jesus is talking about, plainly, I believe, is that death was not going to keep him from establishing his church. Hades was not going to be able to hold him. The realm of the dead was not going to be able to hold Jesus. And so when you turn over to Acts chapter 2, in verse 27, Peter, standing up there on the day of Pentecost, he's preaching to all of these Jews, and he quotes from David. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, he says, quoting from David, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So quoting then from David, Peter goes on to say this in verse 29. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that by the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption." The point that Peter is making is that death could not hold Jesus. Death could not prevent Jesus from establishing his church. And it's on that rock of the eternal life of Jesus Christ that we stand today in hope of eternal life. Because Christ is our rock, you see, death cannot prevail. It couldn't keep him. And because we are on him, it can't keep us. Here's our hope of eternity. It's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are, interestingly enough, described as living stones. Have you ever thought about that? We don't normally think of rocks as being alive, do we? But the Bible and this same Apostle Peter that talked about this point about Jesus, Hades couldn't keep him. He was the one who confessed, you know, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." On this rock, Hades can't keep him. Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, coming to him, that is Christ, coming to Christ as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Death can't conquer us. Nothing else can conquer us as long as we're on that rock. Here it's called a stone, a chief cornerstone. Everything's built on that. Everything hinges on that. Everything is on that. Exactly what Jesus was saying, "Upon this rock I will build my church." But what he doesn't say there in Matthew 16, Peter says here, and that is this: the stones of the church are alive, like the rock is alive. That rock was a living, eternal rock. And we who are part of it and built upon it are living stones. I took this picture the other day, standing on the Mount of Olives. It's looking toward the Temple Mount, where the temple would have been in Jesus' day. You see the modern-day Dome of the Rock in the distance. But in the foreground, what you're looking at are Jewish graves, tombs. They cover the Mount of Olives going down into the Kidron Valley. They cover that slope, I think, by the thousands. I don't know how many are there. There must be thousands. What I want you to notice, if you can see it in the picture, and maybe you can't make it out, but on the lids of these graves, the Jews have thrown stones. They don't lay flowers. They throw rocks. They lay stones on top of those graves. And the reason, first of all, let me read this explanation that I got out of the Virtual Jewish Library. It's on the screen. It said Jewish authorities likely objected to the flower ritual because of its proximity to pagan customs. Pagans use flowers a lot in the worship of their gods. The other thing was that stones last for eternity. Well, not really, but, you know, symbolically. Stones last for eternity as opposed to the short lifespan of flowers. like the memory of our loved ones, stones will never die. And so the idea in the Jewish mind, and the other thing I want to tell you about this is what our guide told us. Because somebody asked him, what about these stones on these tombs? And what he said was, well, we do that because we as Jews, as Israel, believe that we've been taken out of the rock who is God. We have been made in His image. When we die, our spirit goes back to Him. And when a Jew puts a stone on that grave, it's saying basically, I know you're still alive. I know you've gone back to the rock. Now, that's just Jewish custom. That's not Bible. But I do believe it illustrates this point that we are on a living rock. And we ourselves are living stones designed to honor God in this life and in eternity to come. So because Christ is our rock, death cannot prevail. We'll not be ashamed when this life is over. We'll continue to find shelter in our rock. No storm of life, including and up to death itself, cannot prevail against those who build on the rock. Cannot prevail against those who are associated and connected with the rock. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day. I've given him my soul. The piece of him that he gave to me, I gave back to him, and he can keep it and have it for all eternity. And Paul is sure that he is capable and able of doing that. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20, he writes about his earnest expectation and hope that in nothing he would be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Either way, I'm on the rock. Either way, I'm in the rock. In Isaiah chapter 26, back in the Old Testament, Isaiah pins these beautiful words, verses 3 and 4. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts you. The English Standard Version says, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Well, I hope you followed at least what I've tried to establish in the study so far. I know those are some things we don't normally look at least not normally in that way. But the idea of Christ is the rock, He's God, He's the eternal rock, and that being on Him and being in Him is just so critical to what life in this world is all about and what life to come will be about. But I want to go back Matthew. Because the text tells us that 6 days after Peter made this confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus had said, upon this rock I will build my church. Matthew chapter 17, when we go further, tells us that 6 days after that, Jesus took his disciples onto a high mountain by themselves. As I mentioned at the first part of the lesson, Caesarea Philippi is at the foot of Mount Hermon, which rises up into the mountains of Syria to a height of 9,230 feet. Most people believe, because of Jesus' proximity to Caesarea Philippi and to Mount Hermon, and the brevity of time that's involved here, only 6 days, many people believe that he would have taken his disciples up to the heights of Mount Hermon. Now, there's another traditional site, Mount Tabor, further to the south of this, but it doesn't really fit the story. Could be, but it doesn't really fit the story. Here you have Mount Hermon nearby. He takes these three disciples with him, and you know what happens, right? Jesus is transfigured before them, and they see him in his glory. And Moses and Elijah appear with him there. And this same Peter that's confessed Christ, you know, as the living God, and that later would preach him as the one who conquered Hades, that death couldn't hold, and would say to us that we are the living stones that are built upon that rock. This same Peter, on that occasion, on the Mount of Transfiguration, probably somewhere on Mount Hermon, not far from Caesarea Philippi, Peter says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Of course, Moses represented the Old Testament law. Elijah was represented probably as the greatest of the prophets. And so here you have the law and the prophets of the Jews represented. And one of the texts tells us that as they were fading away, as they were disappearing, cloud overshadows, and a voice out of the cloud: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Why hear him? Why listen to him? Why not listen to Moses? Why not listen to Elijah? Why not listen to Dr. Phil? You know, why not listen to some of these self-help gurus that, you know, write these books and are on television about how we're supposed to live our lives? Why not listen to them? Why not listen to the political pundits on CNN and Fox News about how we're to think and how we're to live our lives? Why not listen to them? Because they're not the rock. Earlier in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 7, very familiar story. You remember the wise man built his house on, guess what? The rock. Jesus said, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. It did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." I ask you this morning, what's your life all about? What's your life founded on? Material success, worldly pleasure, family ties, traditions, the theories of modern philosophers, talk show hosts about right and wrong. What's your life founded on? In the land of fadeless day lies a city foursquare. It will never pass away, and there is no night there. Unless your life is on the rock now, here, in this life, that land of fadeless day, you'll have no footing there. You'll have no place to stand. For everyone who stands in that land will stand on the rock. Back in Acts chapter 2, the Jews realized after Peter explained it to them, well, the rock, they tried to kill the rock, but they didn't. said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter answered, Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of his sins." That's your first step on the rock. That's how you get there. If there's somebody here this morning that's not on the rock, we'd encourage you to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Come forward while we stand and while we sing.
But oh, that my Savior.